It's really lovely to be back with you. It really is. I've missed you loads. And you'll never see me so relaxed as right now. By the end of the morning, who knows what state I'll be in. But it's lovely to see you. And thank you for all your prayers and blessings and best wishes over my sabbatical time, which I believe has been a real time of refreshing and reflection right for me. There was that line in the song about rest for the weary, wasn't it? And I've certainly enjoyed that over the last 3 months. And so I haven't got time to tell you all my thoughts and reflections on all of that this morning. Hopefully at some point I will. Let's have a look at the psalm that's before us this morning. This is the last of our summer Sunday formats where we try to finish a little earlier because of communion. We might not finish it so early, but the key thing is that the children will only be out hopefully for half an hour or so. So let's read Psalm 21 together. This is page 564 of the church Bibles. This is for the director of music, a psalm of David. O Lord, the king rejoices in your strength. How great is his joy in the victories you give. You've granted him the desire of his heart, and have not withheld the request of his lips. You welcomed him with rich blessings and placed a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked you for life and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. Through the victories you gave, his glory is great. You have bestowed on him splendor and majesty. Surely you have granted him eternal blessings and made him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord. Through the unfailing love of the Most High, he will not be shaken. Your hand will lay hold on all your enemies. Your right hand will seize your foes. At the time of your appearing, you will make them like a fiery furnace. In his wrath, the Lord will swallow them up, and his fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, their posterity from mankind. Though they plot evil against you and devise wicked schemes, they cannot succeed. For you will make them turn their backs when you aim at them with drawn bow. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your might. This is the word of the Lord. Just a reminder too, of course, that we have a prayer meeting on Thursday, one of the two most important meetings in church life. The prayer meeting first Thursday, and then the other one third Wednesday, the powerhouse of the month, third Wednesday of the month. Do come out. David is leading the time of prayer then. You think I'm strong? You're wrong. You're wrong. Well, that's how it went before it was rewritten for Manchester. It's a refreshing expression of vulnerability from one of our great songwriting celebrities, Robbie Williams. And it's refreshing, isn't it, to hear him say that, actually, because actually nobody is as strong, as impressive, and as glorious as we like to pretend that our celebs are. And so it's good to hear that from him. In Psalm 21... the greatest songwriting celebrity of his day, King David, and contrary to my... this is not a picture from his Instagram account, I don't think. But he also sings about strength. As the people around him no doubt marveled at how wonderful he was, at all his achievements, his victories, his greatness, as they turned out for the parades and the processions, as they just tried to stand on tiptoe to get a glimpse of him through the crowds. He might have written, "You think I'm strong? You're wrong! You're wrong!" Because it's not his strength that counts, you see. And in this psalm, we see the king rejoicing in the strength of his Lord, because he knows that's what counts. Not how strong he is, but how strong his God is. And that thought bookends the psalm. We see it at the opening verse, the closing verse, and that forms a little literary envelope which wraps up everything inside. This is what the psalm is about. the king rejoicing in the strength of his Lord. And in between those two expressions of that, we have two sections. One is very uplifting, the other is rather more difficult. The first section is this, verses 1 to 7. There we see just the many blessings heaped upon the king. Here's King David. He's delighting in what he's received from the Lord. And so it's David getting excited as king of Israel. But as king of Israel, he's God's team, he's team captain, if you like, of God's people. He's the king. He represents all of the people to God. And therefore, he can speak for all of God's people too. So they would sing this psalm too, and they would get excited about all that God has blessed them with. All Israel could sing this song with him. But what about us today? Well, what is more exciting for us is that, as with all these psalms, of course, as we read them with our New Testament spectacles perched firmly on our noses, we see how this relationship between God and the king comes to the richest fulfillment possible in the coming Messiah. We can look back and see him. David was straining forward, waiting for him. King Jesus, great David's greatest son. And so as we read this psalm now with that insight, we also get a glimpse of the relationship that King Jesus enjoys with God his Father. And that makes it a very holy thing to see. And that brings us full circle. Because if you're here and if you've put your trust in Jesus, if you're following Jesus, then this is true. That all of us who've done that, we've become truly united to Christ. We're joined to him. What's true of Christ is true of us. So remarkably, we too enter into this relationship between this king and his God. Through Christ, we have been grafted in to the people of God. And so that means we can own this psalm for ourselves today. It wasn't just something written 3,000 years ago that's nice for us to look at and observe. We can be included in it. We can get excited by it because it expresses our relationship with the Lord. And so we can respond with our own joy and praise. And I hope we will. O Lord, verse 1, the king rejoices in your strength. How great is his joy in the victories you give. Maybe this psalm marked a particular victory of David's, or maybe it was an anniversary of a victory, we don't know. But the king, flushed with success, recognizes that actually it was through God's strength and not his own that that happened. Now, David didn't always remember that. There were times when he perhaps started to believe the honeyed lips of the court flatterers. And like that time, he was drawn into trying to count the number of fighting men that he had, and that all went wrong. There were times when he slipped into believing that because he was king, then what he desired must be acceptable and right. And we think of the dreadful Bathsheba episode and how that went. Things were far better when David, in humility, remembered the true source of his success, took joy in God's strength, not in his strength, but in his Lord's strength. Verse 2, he says, you've granted him, the king, the desires of his heart, have not withheld the request of his lips. The desires of his heart granted, prayers answered. Does God always give us our heart's desires? As I had a twinge of envy as that Aston Martin passed me on the road the other day, would he give me that heart's desires? Well, I'm open to it. But actually, elsewhere, David sings this. Delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of our hearts. It's when we delight in him, when we delight in his ways, when we get excited about his kingdom, then yes, then he loves to answer our prayers. Because then we'll be likely praying in line with his kingdom, with the things he wants, with his will. We may not see the answers quickly. We may not see the answers in the way we envisage, but those are the heart's desires that he will delight to answer. You know, sometimes we tend to throw out our prayer requests for a while, don't we? We get excited about something, we pray about something for a while, but we don't seem to get answers, and we give up praying. Happens a lot. We forget about wrestling in prayer, that phrase that old saints used to talk about, wrestling in prayer, which involves spending time lingering with the Lord and giving him an opportunity to reshape our prayers, to bring them in line with his will, to prompt us by the Spirit as we have that time of prayer and communion with him, to give him a chance to change what we really want and what we're really asking for, to realign our prayers to his heart. Or sometimes just having to wait on him because what we're asking is a good thing, but he's testing out whether we really, really want it. How much do you want this? And sometimes we don't want it that much, so we give up praying. You know, you would be a very foolish parent if the first time a child asked you for a puppy, you went out and got one. I don't know if anyone's done that. First time they've asked, you'd be very foolish, wouldn't you? Surely you'd hold off, wouldn't you? You'd test. Do they really, really want it, or is it just a passing fad? Do they really know what's involved in having a pet dog, and all the stuff that goes with it? And that's how God acts with us too. He'll hold back sometimes from giving us something that's good just because he's testing whether we really want it, whether we really know what we're asking for. By the way, this particular parent still reserves the right to say no to the puppy. Verse 3. You welcomed him with rich blessings and placed a crown of pure gold on his head. You can feel the sense of joy and awe building as David sings. And which true child of God does not feel this about all the riches God has lavished on us in Christ? There's a whole list, for instance, in Ephesians 1, that whole list of the spiritual blessings we have in Christ, lavished on us. And elsewhere in Scripture too, we read that and it thrills our hearts. And we should give God praise for those things, often and at length. He asked you for life. The king asked the Lord for life. You gave it to him, length of days, forever and ever. Well, that's interesting. Is David just exaggerating here? After all, he died like everyone else, didn't he? Well, it may refer to his promise, God's promise to David to put his line, his sons, his descendants on the throne for eternity. It's there in 2 Samuel. He promised, I will establish the throne of his kingdom, of David's kingdom forever. And that was, of course, fulfilled gloriously in the coming of Jesus, the king in David's line. And so because it's fulfilled in Christ, actually, this verse becomes fulfilled literally for David too. He did go to the grave, it's true. But as Christ is raised up, death is destroyed, and all those who've put their trust in Christ, David, years before included, are raised with him. And they get to spend eternity in God's presence, including David. He says elsewhere, Psalm 16, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. And that gets quoted of Jesus in the New Testament. But here's the thing, because it's true of Jesus, it's true of David. Because David's faith ultimately was in the Lord. And because it's true of Jesus, it's true of all of us whose faith is in Jesus too. Verse 5. Though through the victories you gave, his glory is great. You have bestowed on him splendor and majesty. Think of the greatest victory of all. Again, the victory achieved by Christ. How was that victory achieved? Well, I discovered a verse of an old hymn recently I'd forgotten about. I rediscovered it. It goes like this. Behold his arms extended wide on the cross. Behold his bleeding hand and side on the cross. The sun withholds its rays of light. The heavens are clothed in shades of night. While Jesus wins the glorious fight on the cross. That is the greatest victory of all. And how was it won? Through Christ humbling himself and suffering and dying. It looks like defeat, but it was the greatest victory of all. And therefore, wrote Paul, God has exalted him to the highest place and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Look at him. Look where he is now. Look at the victory he has achieved. And wonderfully, as he sits at the right hand of the Father, he can sing this psalm to his Father. Jesus leads the praise and worship as his own Father. That's what he's doing. You know, he prayed just before he went to the cross. He prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Now that is amazing. Because there we see the dynamic of Father and Son, mutual glorification. Jesus is the chief worshipper. He leads us in glorifying the Father. And how awesome is this glimpse into this mutual delight that they have in one another, Father and Son, fueled by the Spirit, delighting and glorifying between each other. And it's wonderful for us to observe. It's just one of the many mysteries of the Trinity that is just awesome. It's wonderful for us to observe, and yet, from the dynamic of this mutually glorifying relationship, God's grace and mercy and love spills out, as it were, to bring us into that, to bless us too. It's like that mutual glorifying, delighting, that love they have, it spilt out and found a whole creative realm in God's people. It's overflowed to us and it's drawn us in to its deep, rich flow, crowning us with splendor and majesty if we're trusting in Christ. Reigning with him in the ages to come, we're crowned, you see. We have been given responsibility. We will be given more responsibility to rule over God's world in God's way, his wonderful new recreated world. We'll be reigning with him, crowned with splendor and majesty. Christ sharing his glory with us. He goes on, verse 6, as he continues to think about the blessings he has. Surely you have granted him, the king, eternal blessings and have made him glad with the joy of your presence. Literally, he says, made him glad with the joy of your face. That sense of face-to-face relationship with the Lord, being in his presence, seeing him face-to-face, intimacy. It's what we're talking about when we talk about face-to-face, aren't we? It's the greatest blessing of all to have that intimate face-to-face relationship with God himself. Elsewhere in another psalm, David says, my heart says of you, seek his face. And so he determines, your face, O Lord, I will seek. How do we seek his face? Well, we seek it by gazing into the face of Jesus. You remember that verse in 2 Corinthians, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You spend time gazing on Christ and you are drawn into that face-to-face relationship with the Lord himself. Verse 7. For the king trusts in the Lord. Through the unfailing love of the Most High, he will not be shaken. King Jesus trusted in his Father. He trusted in his Father so completely that he was obedient even to death on the cross. He trusted that God would raise him up. He somehow had enough trust to believe that he could go through that and God would not desert him, ultimately. He went through with it. Now, why did he do that? We say, don't we, he did that because he loved us. And that's absolutely true. Jesus did that because he loved us. But actually, even more than that, he did that because he loved the Father. He loves the Father and wants to do the Father's will. And he trusts that the Father loves him. So even though the Father asked him to do this dreadful thing, he trusted in his Father's unfailing love that he would bring him through and raise him up. That's what Jesus did. And we're the beneficiaries of that. Once again, we live in the overflow of that mutual love between Father and Son. And so with Jesus, he's our great role model here, isn't he? What he did is a role model for us. We can make this verse our commitment to whatever life throws at us. We trust him, knowing he loves us, rejoicing in his strength. And somehow being strengthened in that. Whatever comes our way. We could spend many hours unpacking these verses simply in reference to Jesus and his Father. And it's lovely to do that. But we've got to move on. Time is moving on and we've got to move on. Just before we do so, this is what Spurgeon said on this psalm. Thinking about that relationship, Jesus and his Father. Herein let every subject of King Jesus imitate the King. Let us lean upon Jehovah's strength, on the Lord's strength. Let us lean on his strength. Let us join it by unstaggering faith. Let us exult in it in our thankful songs. Lean on his strength. But then we have the other half of the psalm, which is a bit more difficult to talk about. It's a lot more difficult to talk about. Because here we see the many miseries heaped upon the king's enemies. You know, David saw the Lord deliver him from many enemies again and again and again. And still more came at him. He could sing these verses. He'd seen this happen to some degree. What about us? If we own this psalm, we talked about owning this psalm, should we be happy to sing these verses about God's wrath and judgment? We have to bear in mind that David is talking about people who are opposing God here. In opposing God's king, they were opposing God. They were opposing God's kingdom. They were opposing the source of all good in the world. They're opposing the creator of life. They're opposing the only one who knows how life should be lived, who knows what is right and what's wrong. Anyone who does that, anyone who deliberately opposes God's will, or anyone who just ignores God and lives how we want to live, what are we doing when we do that? What are we saying? Well, we're saying that we know better than God, for a start, aren't we? That's just folly. How can we say that? How can we say we know better than God? We're putting ourselves on the throne instead of God. This is what Rod said at the beginning. We've done that so many times. We've put ourselves on the throne instead of God. And that's dangerous, not only for us. Actually, it's dangerous for everyone around us. It's dangerous for the whole world. When you've got a whole world full of people putting themselves on the throne, it's dangerous because no one else can rule. No one else knows how to rule other than God. No one else can rule fairly and wisely. So when we say, ultimately, this is what these enemies were saying, when we say that we do not accept God as king, that is the very definition of sin. What the Bible calls sin, that's it. And it is such a serious thing for two reasons. It is a serious thing because, first of all, it fails to give God the glory that is his due, robs him of his glory. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what that verse means. We're robbing God of his glory. Secondly, for all of us, when we take the ordering of God's world into our hands, what happens? We just mess it up, don't we? This is why the world is like it is. It is just messed up. Because we've said, God, we don't want to listen to you. We're going to do it our way. And we ruin his world for ourselves and for everyone else. So if that's the case, my question to you is this. What would you have God do about that? People say it's one of the chief reasons for people not believing in God. Well, if God is who he says he is, why is the world such a mess? So my question is to you, what would you have God do about it? Do you want him just to let everything go? Do you expect God just to let us carry on, but while he kind of tidies up at the edges a bit? Or just sweeps things under the cosmic carpet and pretends it hasn't happened as we continue to ruin what he has created good? Is that what you expect him to do? Or do you actually, deep down, eventually want God to step in and say, enough is enough? Do you want him to do something about the evil in the world? Because if you do, what you are saying is that you want God to judge. Which is exactly what he plans to do. Actually, he's already done something. He's already sent his son to take the blame for all that evil in the world, to break its curse. But the problem is people still defy his kingdom. People still ignore him. So what else can he do now but to say to those people, you don't want me as king, so you have to go out of my kingdom. What else can he do? That's fair, isn't it? If they don't want to have him as king, they have to be banished from the kingdom. In fact, that is giving those people exactly what they say they want. No other option makes sense. And only then can God usher in his glorious, renewed, recreated world, unspoiled by our bad behavior. And so, as we read these hard verses, we have to say to ourselves, actually, God's judgment is a good thing when you think what the alternative would be. Just to carry on ongoing moral anarchy and evil and sin and greed to win the day. But as we read these verses, this is a very sobering, shocking thought, isn't it? It is. It should be. It should shock us. Because first of all, anywhere outside of God's kingdom is just a place of misery. Look at the language that he's using to describe God's judgment. This is a terrible thing. And secondly, the truth is we're all rebels. We've all taken a stand of enmity against God. And that's precisely why he sent his son to die, of course, to give us hope of forgiveness, to give us life instead of death, to make that possible. But what if we don't turn in repentance and accept the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ as our King? God will judge us. Look what he says, verses 8 to 10. Your hand will lay hold on all your enemies. Your right hand will seize your foes. The time of your appearing, you will make them like a fiery furnace. In his wrath, the Lord will swallow them up and his fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, their posterity from mankind. He's using imagery to describe the awful reality of being shut out from God and his goodness and having his judgment. They are awful words. But if they are not true, then that means that sin and death and evil just get the last word. And God's creation remains forever rotten. And all those people who say, well, what is God doing about it? They would have a point if these words were not true. God's judgment is something we're thankful for. But as we think about that, we desperately plead for more people to turn, don't we? To receive forgiveness and life before it's too late. So we see the goodness of God's judgment, but we also see the inevitability of God's judgment. It will come. This is what he's saying, isn't it? Perhaps David is aware that things haven't turned out quite how he wants, but he's trusting in God that God will deal with it. Perhaps Paul had this psalm in mind when he wrote these verses in 2 Thessalonians. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, when he comes again in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. In other words, those who haven't turned to Christ and accepted his forgiveness. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of the power of his power on that day. He comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. I love that he's put that phrase in. This includes you. He's writing to people who know this is true of them. But does it include you? Does it include you? Are you trusting in the Lord? You know, every single person has the opportunity to be included in that phrase. This includes you. And if you are listening today, you have no excuse for being excluding, for excluding yourself. Put your trust in Jesus. Believe that your judgment has fallen on him, so you do not have to bear it. Instead, you can enjoy gazing on his face forever. You can rejoice in his strength along with the king. But judgment will come. Despite appearances, it doesn't look like it. But judgment will come. There's only one ultimate winner here. Verse 11, though they plot evil against you and devise wicked schemes, they cannot succeed. I like the authorized version rendering here. They imagined a mischievous device which they are not able to perform. They imagined a mischievous device. But they can't perform it. You know, those who scheme against God, those who rail against this dreadful God in whom they don't believe, they can't carry out what they want to. You know, the communist regimes tried hard to stamp out Christianity for a while, didn't they, while they lasted. This guy amongst them, this is Leonid Brezhnev, one of the Soviet Union premiers during the Cold War. He was responsible for imprisoning many Christians, shutting churches. Faith was a weakness in their culture. That's what the communists believed. No one with government or even academic aspirations dare give any expression of faith because they knew they wouldn't get on. They would perhaps not keep their jobs. They might even lose their liberty. Brezhnev died in 1982. And at his funeral, his wife stood by his open coffin without moving throughout the ceremony. But then just as the soldiers reached to close the open lid, it's an open coffin, just to reach to close the lid, she stepped forward and she traced the sign of the cross over her husband's body. Right at the heart of this atheist empire, she traced the image of our hope and salvation on this man who had done his worst to stamp out all such hope. Now, of course, it may have been just an act of superstition on her part, from something in her rooted in her culture. But you know, there were millions of believers throughout the Soviet Union who knew for sure that Brezhnev had failed. He had not done what he thought he'd do. He'd imagined many things and he couldn't carry them out. He couldn't even thwart God's kingdom in his own wife, let alone a whole nation. And throughout history, plenty of candidates have lined up to do what Brezhnev tried. Many others, with their mischievous devices. And they do cause mischief. They cause hardship. They make life hard. But they cannot deliver what they intend. I don't know if you remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2 in the Old Testament. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had the dream about the statue representing four different kingdoms, each with a different metal of the kingdom. Each succeeded by another, and the feet of clay, you may remember the phrase. But the whole statue as it stands there, suddenly a great rock comes. It's a rock cut from the mountain, not by human hands, we're told. And it rolls up to the statue and just bowls it over. And Daniel explains the dream, that rock. That's God's unstoppable kingdom. Those mighty empires, they are no match for God's unstoppable kingdom. Because in Christ, the unstoppable king, God has laid low the great enemies of sin and death. He's launched his wonderful new creation through Christ's resurrection. Christ's new life has burst the bonds of death, and no one can put that back in the tomb. No one can roll that stone back in place. It's out there, and it's happening, and it's growing, and it will come. It is unstoppable. So we end, verse 13, be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your might. It's a prayer for God's glory. It grows out of faith in his great strength. This is the tide you cannot turn back. So friends, you might as well get with the program. This is what's happening. Are you for it or against it? It is a glorious program, even though many might be against it. Why wouldn't you want to get with it? Well, why wouldn't you? Maybe you feel secure in your own strength. Maybe you feel secure in your own goodness or your own self-righteousness. If so, friend, please take a lesson from Robbie. You think I'm strong. You think you're strong. You're wrong. You're wrong. Or take a lesson from the Apostle Paul, if you prefer. Paul said, when I am weak, then I am strong. When I recognize my weakness and his strength, then I'm secure. Maybe you do feel your weakness. Maybe you feel frail and fragile. Maybe life has been raining its blows on your life throughout the week and longer. Look at God's strength. Look at God's strength. It is this that gives you victory. Rejoice in his strength. That victory may not feel like victory at times. You may feel, where's the victory? It may feel like weakness. It may even feel like defeat, because somehow God works in strange ways. And look how he worked through Christ. That's what it felt like for him, didn't it? But he is so strong. And he is so good. His unfailing love, he talked about that in verse 7. Because of his unfailing love. His unfailing love controls and directs his strength for your good. So rejoice in his strength. Rely on his strength. And remain in his strength. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this psalm. Thank you for David and all that he was able to turn into song for us to be blessed with all these years later. But thank you too that David points the way to Jesus. And thank you that in Jesus we see the King rejoicing in your strength, giving you glory. And through him we see our way to ultimate security. Father, these verses in the middle, these verses about judgment, we don't take those lightly. We can barely bring ourselves to think about them and to say them. This is a dreadful, dreadful thing. But Father, this is your word and we want to take it seriously. And I pray if there is anyone here who is at the moment not yet trusting in Christ, please, Lord, bring them to see that Jesus only wants joy and blessing and good for them. Help them to turn to you. And all of us, Lord, help us to fix our eyes on you, to rejoice in your strength. In Jesus' name, amen. sing as we close about our strong, mighty God.